the Oxford Dictionary definition of foundation. That definition is the solid ground or base on which an edifice or other structure is erected. Again, that is the solid ground or base on which an edifice or other structure is erected. When we hear the word foundation, we may immediately think of the foundation of a home, right? Established down deep so that the house that's built on top of it might be sturdy and immovable. We also might think of the physical world around us. How about the foundational truth of gravity? This idea that as we live, our feet remain planted to the ground. When you're driving your car and you hit a speed bump, you don't expect your car to just start flying into the air, right, as you go over the speed bump. But gravity is a foundational principle that's governing the way that we live in this world. In Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 7, he ends by saying, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." That is, on the rock, on a deep and strong foundation. Indeed, Jesus' words are a foundation for the Christian life. And when we come to Revelation chapter 4, we come to another foundation, a foundational text. And it's not only a foundation for the entire book of Revelation, but it's a foundation for the Christian life. That's what I want to put to you this morning. Revelation chapter 4, foundational not only for the entire book of Revelation, but for the entirety of the Christian life. Let me read Revelation chapter 4 now in your hearing. If you want to follow along with me, please do. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Amen. So for the first discussion question, just right at the beginning, Here's the question for you to consider at your tables. What central themes in Revelation 4 would you say are foundational for the Christian life? Just the big idea. Not all the details, but what is the big idea of Revelation chapter 4? I want to just discuss that together at your tables. Okay, so what are some thoughts on the big idea that God is seeking to get across from this passage? Any volunteers? Okay, Eric, what do you say? That's right. Okay. Any other thoughts? No? Jeremy?
There's a picture of the majestic holiness of God here, just how transcendent he is on his throne.
Yeah.
There's these creatures with six wings, just like Isaiah 6.
Right.
So, like this amazing picture of God in heaven. Glorious
he is. Okay. Those are good answers. So the two big ideas I want us to see from the text. One is the centrality of God's throne. The centrality of God's throne. And the second is the centrality of his worship. Those are the two. There's other themes we probably could pick out, but those are the two that I really want to focus on and bring to your attention this morning. And these are two foundational truths, are they not? Absolutely foundational to the book of Revelation, but also to the whole of the Christian life. And one of the goals of John's writing here in the book of Revelation, not only to the church in his day, but also to us, is that we would be exhorted to be faithful. That we would be exhorted to be faithful until the end. Even in the face of persecution and suffering and trial that's going to be uncovered and unfolded through the book of Revelation, we're called to be those who overcome. And those who are faithful to Christ until the end. That's the goal of his instruction, one of the goals of the letters that we read together until we die. The church that holds fast to the gospel and remains faithful to Christ is the church who is conquering. And conquering for the Christian is not a matter of us experiencing victory or having our way in this world necessarily. Actually, not at all. But conquering occurs when we live by faith and not by sight and hold fast to Christ no matter the cost. So conquering looks like resting in Christ and the truth of his reign so that our faith endures over every spiritual force that is seeking to destroy our souls in this world. And the foundation for that conquering mindset is what we have here in Revelation 4 and 5. And that's what these chapters are seeking to establish in us. We see the centrality of God's throne in chapter 4. And here is the message. God reigns. He reigns. He reigns over all. And because of his universal reign, the centrality of this throne, we can have confidence in the ultimate conclusion, no matter if the immediate circumstances appear uncertain. Right? We can have confidence over the ultimate conclusion, even if the immediate circumstances appear uncertain. So we're given courage to hold fast to the reality, if you will, that's behind the reality. This is the reality behind the reality. Whatever I'm experiencing in this world, the reality is my God reigns. My God reigns, and he's the ruler yet. And isn't that a truth that we need to hear today? Isn't that a truth that we need to hear and that we need to be reminded to live by? Right? So consider again with me, just briefly, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Right? These churches, which are really representative of churches in the church age, right, are experiencing pressure from every angle. We went through it each of the last 7 weeks, or 8 weeks, minus the last week with Glenn and Sonia. And all of these pressures are moving in upon them so that they might be conformed to this world, right? Undermining their confession. The world is seeking to undermine our confession and our lives of faith. And just considering the church of Laodicea, the last church, right, that Christ spoke to in his letters, we see a church who is lukewarm, who believed that they were rich, but in fact they were poor, he tells them. And they're experiencing this pressure from outside and from within themselves to be tempted to be taken away from Christ for the love of the world, for the love of its possessions, for the love of its pleasures. And Jesus says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And then he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So you see how each of the letters he puts in front of the churches as a motivation for them to hold fast this promise of eternal life. And in the last letter, he holds forth this promise of sitting down with him at his throne. Right? He says that he'll grant those who overcome to sit down with him, with me on his on my throne, and also as he also overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. And again, the refrain is through the letters to these churches is that as we experience this world and all that it throws at us, we must not bow down to it or shrink back from Christ. We're called to be those who conquer, those who overcome. And Revelation 4, like I said, gives us the reality behind the reality. And the reality behind all that occurs in our lives. And that reality is that God reigns. And with that in mind, we're called to remain faithful. So you can see how God, in Revelation 4, what we read, how God, after all the pressures upon these churches, how God pulls back the curtain. And you see, you can imagine for us and for them, as they're looking at their circumstances, and now in chapter 4, He peels back the curtain and he reveals the throne room of God, the majesty of God, the centrality of his reign. Now, isn't that the reality that they're called to focus on? Isn't that the reality that they're called, that we're called to believe in, that we're called to trust and rest in? And so it's not only foundational for their lives, for our lives, but then the whole book of Revelation. If we were to look forward at the rest of the book of Revelation, really we're at a turning point at chapter 4. Right? And as we go forward, you're going to see that all chaos is going to break loose. Right? We're going to see suffering and trial and tribulation is going to cover the entire earth. Before all these events are going to occur, before the seven seals are open and judgment is dispensed over the earth, before the beast rises out of the sea and the dragon gives him authority to deceive the nations, before the bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out, right? And the earth is going to be flooded with desolation, before this great prostitute that arrives later in Revelation is judged and Babylon falls, and before the final and eternal judgment occurs, God gives us Revelation chapter 4. Because Revelation 4 is going to ground us in the truth that despite all these things that are going to happen, God is yet still overshadowing everything. He's still the God who's on his throne. He's still the God who's reigning. Vern Poitras, he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, he said, God is the all-important, all-determining, spiritual center and power center of the universe. And that truth is what's put in front of us in Revelation chapter 4, and it's going to be the truth that overshadows all that comes afterwards. Right? So with that, you can see how this is indeed the truth behind the truth. You can see how this is really a foundational reality that shapes not only our Christian life, but the whole of the book of Revelation. So now let's start to work through this text together. Right. So I'll read verse 1 for us. Again, it says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And now, my conviction is that we're not intended to interpret this next vision as taking place chronologically after chapter 3, meaning that the church age occurred in chapters 2 and 3, and now this next vision comes, and this is happening after the church age. But we have to keep in mind that the genre, apocalyptic literature, these are prophetic visions. This is simply the next vision that John was given, right? This is the next vision that he was given. So not necessarily after all that occurs in chapter 3, but this is concurrent. This is concurrent, right? It's concurrent with the church age. This is the next vision that John was given. And then we look in verses 2 through 6. And I'll read these verses again for us. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So you can just imagine if you were experiencing this vision, this vision that John had received, we have it here recorded for us in the text, in the scriptures. But this vision is a vision of majesty. This is glory and splendor. This is the throne room of the eternal God. And he's glorious and he's awesome. And as we think through this text that was just read, what pops out is there's all these different symbols, all these different figures that are presented to us as we read through that text together. And that's going to be a theme. That's going to be a natural aspect of the book of Revelation. And all of these symbols are being used to describe the throne room of God. And again, as we think through these symbols, we have to remember the genre of the book. This is apocalyptic literature. This is prophetic literature. We're not intended to interpret these things literally, right? We're in the throne room of God. Again, these things that are being shown are transcendent. They're beyond what we could think or imagine, right? And they're heavenly and they're spiritual. And God uses these symbols to impress upon us truth so that we might start to grasp what is the wonder and the glory of God in his heavenly throne room. And I wanted to put to you just three principles as we think about these symbols together. So we're thinking about how do we interpret them. And one of them is that when we come to a passage like this in Revelation chapter 4, we do well if we seek to identify the big idea. Right, so we started with, okay, what is the big idea? You know, it's the centrality of worship, the centrality of God's throne, his sovereign reign. Those are the big ideas that just clearly pop out from the text. Am I right? And as a rule, we shouldn't, I'm not saying that the symbols aren't important, right? They're absolutely important. That's why God gave them to us to color these big ideas. But as a rule, we shouldn't let what's less clear obscure what is clear, right? We shouldn't let what's less clear, right? I'm not saying unclear, I'm saying less clear. We shouldn't let that obscure what's clear. The second principle we can think about together is that when we consider the symbols, we're not intended to take them literally, right? These are transcendent ideas, right? We shouldn't take these figures and try to produce the book of Revelation illustrated, right? Something like this. These are figures, they're symbols for us, and God intended through these symbols to impress upon you the significance of these truths. They're intended to impress upon us aspects and the significance of these big ideas and these truths. And then thirdly, when we consider these symbols, it's good if we try to search for biblical allusions. Yeah.
I think we just need to keep coming back to when we say we're not taking this literally, we mean we are taking it literally. If by literal you mean grounded in the literary genre and intent of the author.
Yeah.
It's when we use a word like literal, we change its meaning to say, I want this word to mean exactly this rather than what the author intended.
Right.
And that's what we're saying we don't agree with.
That's right.
We're not reading the Bible that way, but we are reading the Bible in a literary way based on the literary intent of the author.
Right. That's a good point, Joe. So it's literal for the intention for which it was given.
Exactly.
Right? And the third, so thanks for that, brother. That's a good, great point. And thirdly, as we consider these symbols, it's good for us to look for biblical allusions. Where in the scriptures might the vision be alluding to? And, you know, through the book of Revelation, comparatively speaking, there aren't that many Old Testament quotations. But almost every paragraph has some Old Testament allusion, right? Where you can see that these allusions from the Old Testament, from the prophets of the Old Testament, are being brought forth into Revelation and used to describe similar things. So we don't need to go outside the Bible to understand what these, or try to interpret these symbols, But the principle still holds that Scripture interprets Scripture. We can stay within the bounds of the inspired Word of God to understand and seek to understand what these symbols mean. Okay, so second discussion question. So it's there in front of you. So I wanted us to consider the symbols from Revelation chapter 4. And you can see that on your handout, you're actually assigned a symbol. And in light of the biblical allusion that's represented there, that's documented there, what might be a proper interpretation of the symbol and how does it fit into the theme of God's throne in His worship? Yes, it says at the top of the sheet.
Revelation 4:4 is the illusion.
Okay, so that's right. All right, brothers and sisters. So, in the interest of time, so maybe just one table volunteer. What did you find as you went through the biblical allusions? What do you think about some of the symbolic language that we see here in Revelation 4? Eric, you seem like you're ready to say something, brother.
So yeah. So the flashes of lightning from the throne and rumblings and peals of thunder. He gave us the biblical allusions from Exodus, which pointed to Mount Sinai and Moses approaching God there. And what we believe might be the proper interpretation of this is that you have the presence of God and His holiness, pretty much like being a physical warning to the people who might receive His judgment.
Yeah.
And connecting it to the throne room, God has the authority to judge, and ultimately does so in Revelation 16, where we see the cup of wrath being poured out, the flashes of lightning, peals of thunder.
Right. Yeah, I think, you know, God's throne is not only a throne, it's a courtroom, isn't it? So this idea, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, right? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due on account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. There's a sense, brother, like you're saying, that it pictures impending judgment, right? That God intends to judge. Right? So I'll go through these quickly, just give you some additional commentary on each one of them. So Revelation 4:3, this majestic picture of God on His throne. God is simply glorious. God is simply glorious. The appearance of jasper, this is a beautiful spotted and speckled stone. The carnelian or sardius, it might be in your translation, is a beautiful, opaque red stone that when light reflects off it, it just has every shade of red can come off of this stone. It's just absolutely beautiful. And it intends to depict and impress on us the wonder and majesty and the radiance of God's glory. Right? That this is a God of splendor and beauty. And then we see this rainbow, and the rainbow, you just think back to the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, this idea that there's an intention to also grant mercy, right? And that seems to come through with the rainbow symbolism. And then when we see Him, you probably read in Ezekiel, like Ezekiel falls on His face. There's just an overwhelming aspect of His beauty and glory and all He is in His character. Revelation 4:4, right, where the allusion to the 24 elders, and they're sitting on their thrones that are surrounding the throne. They have white garments. They're wearing crowns. And Beale, G.K. Beale, he says about this passage, there is a heavenly entourage around the throne, not only consisting of 24 elders, but later we read of these four living beings, right, that are going to represent all of creation. And the 24 elders would appear to be an angelic representation of the church from the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. So Revelation chapter 21, reading about the 12, the New Jerusalem comes down, and on the gates are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 foundations that are the apostles, right? And If you're not picking it up, 12 plus 12 is 24, right? So it's just intended to represent the entire church. And what's amazing is that they're clothed in white, the righteous garments granted to us by Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the crowns on their head, which is laid up for all those who are faithful to the end, right? And not only does God reign, but we reign with Him, is the depiction. The 24 elders are on thrones, and we're reigning with Him. Revelation 4, 5, these flashes of lightning from the throne and rumblings and peals of thunder. You immediately think of Sinai, the giving of the law. This is a God who, the rainbows point into mercy, but he's a God who intends to judge. He's intending to judge. And the throne room of God is not just a throne room, but it's also a courtroom. So that, I think, comes through pretty clearly. Right? And then Revelation 4, 6a and following, these living beings, that wasn't a part of the handout, but actually 4, 6a is the sea. This is a really interesting allusion. And the sea in Scripture often represents chaos and evil, for one thing. So the beast, right, is going to come out from the sea. Revelation 21, there's a new Jerusalem, and we read that there is no sea. It's kind of interesting. And then in Revelation 15, 2-5, that was on the handout, we see the sea again, right? It's a sea of glass mixed with fire, and we read allusions in Revelation 15, verses 2-5, back to Moses, back to the Exodus, right? Where the people of God crossed the sea on dry ground, but the Egyptians who pursued them, right, were swallowed up by the sea in judgment. Right? And you see the people of God in Revelation chapter 15 standing beside the sea with harps praising God. And what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, which is a song of redemption. So this idea of the sea, you know, seems to be, from some of the allusions that we can pick up, it seems to be relating to redemption, relating to salvation through judgment, which is depicted in the Exodus, which is depicted in the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So Beale again says the sea is a source of satanic evil, oppressing, seeking to oppress God's throne, and it has now been eliminated and replaced by a river of redemption that stands, that finds its source in the throne. And then finally, the living beings, the living creatures. That wasn't on the handout, but just to go through it quickly, we read in Revelation 4, 6b and following, through verse 8, of these living beings, one of them is a lion. We think of a lion. This is the king of the jungle. This is a majestic beast that God created. It's representative of all the animals that dwell on the land. It's a glorious animal that God created. And then we read of the ox, which was typically domesticated, and it represents power, this powerful living being. And then we read of the man, which is the crowning creation of God, the crown jewel of creation, the man who was made in God's image. It's also depicted here. And then finally, the eagle, right? As it were, flying, just representing all of the birds that fill the sky, this beautiful and majestic bird that is just wonderful and glorious. And one time, I actually saw a bald eagle. It was amazing. We were driving back home to New York, when we lived in New York, and we were driving down through the Poconos, and this massive bird, its wingspan had to be 8 feet, was opened up its wings, and it completely enveloped the front windshield of my car. Like, it had to be a foot on each side. This massive bald eagle, it was incredible. I just thought to myself, God, that's the most amazing thing from wildlife I've ever seen. So these animals, these living beings, you know, there's four of them. They're intending to represent, I believe, creation. The number four often in the Bible is referring to creation. We read about the four ends of the earth, the four winds, the four seasons, and so on. So you can see just a little bit of how these different biblical allusions, we can use them to try to grasp some of the glory and the symbolic concepts that God's putting in front of us. And it's not something that we can necessarily be dogmatic about, but as we humbly seek to understand what God has presented to us here, using, you know, biblical hermeneutics, rules of interpretation, we can start to grasp some of the wonder and splendor of this throne room scene, right? And then where does this all go? Just to begin to wrap us up, right? Where does all this go? We have God, the Almighty. He's clothed in majesty and splendor, right? He's reigning on his throne. He is sovereign over everything. His reign is universal. He's not only sitting on the throne, but he's exercising his dominion and rule over everything. And he's glorious. And when we see him, we're going to fall on our face and worship him. And then we read of this angelic representation of the redeemed church, the 24 elders sitting on thrones around the throne. They're clothed in white, wearing crowns of righteousness, reigning with him. Doesn't that just lead to us wanting to worship him? We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where you are, in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. That's amazing. So this throne room is just so glorious. It's amazing. And then we read about the sea, and it just gives us imagery back to redemption, the idea that God has redeemed a people, right? The fact that we're sitting there, that we're not coming under judgment, but we've been saved in Christ. I mean, another reason to praise him. That's a feature of the throne, of the throne room. And then these four marvelous living creatures representing all of creation, right? So the redeemed church worshiping God, then all of creation worshiping God and crying out in his praises in heaven. Right? That's the picture that we're seeing here. And then we read of the four living creatures, and this is where we'll conclude. All of this depiction of the splendor and majesty of God, all of his works that are displayed not only in the redemption of his people, but in the creation of all things, just culminates in the outpouring of the ceaseless praise. In verse 8, the living beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we read, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So it all leads to worship, right? It all leads to worship, the glorification of God through the adoration and worship of him. So we see that the throne is central. His reign is central. That's going to be foundational to our Christian life. It's the reality behind the reality. Right? It's going to be the reality behind all that we see unfolding in the book of Revelation as God dispenses judgment and the end comes. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And that's what we need to remind ourselves today, do we not? God reigns. And God reigns, and we ought to give him praise and worship for what he's done. We see our circumstances, but ultimately, God is working all things for our good. It's not just a catchphrase you put on a mug, but Revelation 4 speaks of the centrality of the throne of God. He indeed is reigning over everything. Absolutely everything in our life, in our future, in our past. And he deserves to be worshipped. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Revelation chapter 4. Thank you that you saw it fit in your infinite wisdom to give us a glimpse into your throne room, where indeed you are the central power center of the universe. You rule over everything. You reign, not our circumstances, but indeed you are in control. And as we think about the wonder of who you are, when we think about the elders, the 24 elders sitting around your throne, the redeemed of God, Lord, we have reason to worship you. When we think about the created beings, how you made everything, you made it all out of nothing. You brought it about by the word of your power. When we think about our lives, which you've given to us, you created us, not we ourselves, you deserve to be worshipped. So, Lord, I pray that you take these truths, take these foundational truths, and impress them upon us. And as we go to sing this morning, Lord, would you fill our hearts with gratitude and love for you so that we can sing and offer up our praise, which is the sacrifice of our lips. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The